Let's turn to Revelation chapter 18. We'll be looking at the destruction of Babylon this morning. And remember, last week we looked at the destruction of Babylon from a different angle. That was the religious Babylon, or the false religious system that will exist during the tribulation period. This morning, we'll look at the destruction of the political and economic system that will be in effect during the tribulation, and it's also called Babylon. As we noted last week, the term Babylon is very broad in the Bible, and it's mentioned, I think, over 200 times. So it has different nuances of meaning, and they're all negative. You never hear anything good about Babylon. So as far as introduction for chapter 18, remember that chapter 17 and 18 both are an expansion of Revelation chapter 16, 19. If you look at chapter 16, 19, in the last part, it says, Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. So that was the last bowl judgment, the bowl of wrath on Babylon. And chapter 17 deals with the destruction of the religious system of Babylon. And chapter 18, well, look at chapter 17, first in verse 1, where it says, Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and spoke with me, saying, Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters. And if you look down at verse 4, it says, The woman, that is the harlot, was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a gold cup full of abominations and the unclean things of her morality. Now, we identified that harlot as being the apostate religious system, the false Christianity, if you want to call it that, the fake religious system that will be in place during the first 3.5 years at least of the tribulation. Because remember what happens in the middle of the tribulation in 2 Thessalonians 2? The Antichrist himself steps into the temple and says, I'm God. There's not going to be any more worship of anybody except me. So during the first 3.5 years anyway, there will be a false religious system. Now, chapter 18 is going to deal with the destruction of the political and commercial system that's called Babylon. Look at chapter 18, verse 9, where it says, And the kings of the earth, who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her, that is the religious Babylon, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. Now, in verse 11, it says, And the merchants of the earth weep and moan over her. So, chapter 18 is dealing with kings, and that's a term that refers to the sovereign of a nation. It doesn't matter what his title is. It doesn't have to be king. It could be president, premier, anything like that. But it's the sovereign of a nation, the ruler of a nation. So the chronology is broken in chapter 17 and 18. The chronology of Revelation goes from 1621. In 1621, we're talking about the last bowl judgment, the final bowl of wrath and the destruction of religious Babylon. And then over to 1911, it picks up with, And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. So in between those two verses, we have this section of chapter 17 and 18, that is a detailed explanation of what we learned in chapter 16, the seventh bowl judgment. This is going to explain it in detail. And as we noted last week, the first part dealt with the destruction of the phony religious system that is referred to as Babylon. Now, that leaves us with the timing of the events in chapter 17 and chapter 18. What's the chronology within that little section? Okay, the big chronology stops at 17:1 and picks up again in 19:11, but that section in between talks about two different things. It talks about the destruction of religious Babylon, and it talks about the destruction of commercial and political Babylon. Now, how do those relate to one another chronology-wise or time-wise? Well, a lot of controversy over this. Some scholars, and a lot of really good scholars, in fact, will say that chapter 17 and chapter 18 occur concurrently. It's just separated out that way so that we can see the difference in the ones being judged. But the events happen at the same time. And you could kind of see that, but there's some arguments against that, and I don't think that's the case. And I'll tell you how I think about it, which is, of course, the right view. You're laughing. Good for you. First, in chapter 18 and verse 1, it says, after these things. Now, chapter 7 talked about the destruction of religious Babylon, and chapter 18 says, after these things. So we see a chronology going on right there in those two chapters. And besides, it goes on to say, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. Not the same angel, but it's another angel coming down from heaven. So it's this other angel that announces the destruction of Babylon in chapter 18. Now, the harlot of chapter 17 is destroyed by the kings of the earth. Look at 17:16, where it says, and the ten horns which you saw, and those are the ten horns is the ten nation confederacy that will be in effect during the first half of the tribulation. The beast, these will hate the harlot and will make her desolate and naked and will eat her flesh and will burn her up with fire. So religious Babylon is destroyed by the kings of the earth. Well, God is behind it, of course, but he uses the kings of the earth as his instrument of destruction. Well, in chapter 18, the kings of the earth lament over the destruction of Babylon. So we're talking about a different group over here. Now, Revelation 13 goes along with this view. Remember in Revelation 13, we'll look back there, and we'll look at the verses. In Revelation 13, the Antichrist and the false prophet do away with religion, and they substitute worship of the Antichrist for religion. That'll be the last half of the tribulation. Look at 13:7-8. In verse 7 it says, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life, book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. So those two, the false prophet and the Antichrist, do away with religion and say everybody has to worship the Antichrist himself. There will be no more of this false religious system that may be an imitation of Christianity. No more of that stuff. We're going straight to the Antichrist. Look down at verse 11. It says, and the smoke and torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Here's the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. So they won't get the mark. That's their perseverance. So I take it that the events in Revelation 17 and 18 are sequential. 17 happens first, then 18. And probably the best way to look at it is simply like this. Chapter 17, talking about religious Babylon, probably takes place at or about the midpoint of the tribulation, about that first 3.5 years. Because, remember, in the middle of the tribulation is when Antichrist takes full power and demands worship. So that chapter 17 is fulfilled by the middle of the tribulation. Now, chapter 18 is fulfilled at the time of the second coming. And we'll see that when we picked up the chronology. Remember, the chronology goes from the seventh bowl to the return of Christ. So, chapter 18 is occurring at the return of Christ. So, Revelation 18 will show us the destruction of the political, commercial Babylon, or man's quest for things, his materialistic nature. And it will also show the reaction of the earth. And we looked at that in chapter 18, verse 9. And the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensually with her, that is Babylon, will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning. So the reaction of the earth is going to be weeping and lamenting when this political Babylon and commercial Babylon is destroyed. And then down in verse 20, the reaction of heaven. What could be different? Here up in heaven, rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgment for you against her. So the reaction of man to the destruction of this system in this city is to weep and lament. And the reaction of God and the saints is, hooray, finally gone. Now let's look at an outline of Revelation 18. First, we're going to have the announcement. That announcement is made by the angel. In the first part of verse 2, it says, "And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Then there will be a warning to believers in verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Verse 6 through 8 will have the indictment or the sentence read. Verse 6 says, "Pay her back even as she has paid, and get back to her double according to her deeds." So that will be her sentence. And then the lament we read in 9 and 11. The lament over Babylon is from the kings and the merchants and also the carriers. I guess they could be classified as merchants, but it'll be kind of like the Teamsters, too, are going to be upset over this because they don't have any more goods to carry around. So they lament as well. So the lament is all over material things. That's the earth's reaction to judgment. The merchants say, well, who's going to buy our cargoes? You know, we don't have anybody to sell to because Babylon was our commercial center. So this is all materialistic. Now, in verse 20, we just looked at the rejoicing of the saints over the destruction of Babylon. And then in verse 21, a description of the destruction of Babylon. Three words will describe that section. Sudden, total, permanent. The destruction of Babylon, and this will be the destruction of Babylon in all her forms, be it religious, be it political, socioeconomic, the literal city itself, I believe, will all be destroyed. and it will all be destroyed in a sudden, total, permanent manner. Now let's look at the details of this chapter, starting with the announcement in verse 1 through 3. And this gives us the theme of chapter 18, the fall of Babylon. Verse 1 to 3 says, "After these things I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, 'Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons, and a prison of every unclean spirit, and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality.'" So the fall of Babylon is the theme of this section. Now we have to ask a question here. Is this literal or is it symbolic? Is it a literal city of Babylon or is it a symbol of the political commercial system that exists on the earth at this time? And it's a very good question that has some good arguments on both sides. I'll tell you where I stand. In fact, I told you already, it talks about the destruction of Babylon in all its forms. Babylon is going to be wiped out. I believe there will be a rebuilt city of Babylon that will be the commercial, political capital of the world at this time. And that goes well with the prophecies of Isaiah and Jeremiah. And well, let's look at one right now, Isaiah 13. And if you see Isaiah 13, you should be asking yourself a question right now, and I'll get to that, what that question is in a moment. But Isaiah 13 and chapter 19 says, "And Babylon, the beauty of kingdoms, the glory of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. Nor will the Arab pitch his tent there, nor will shepherds make their flocks lie down there. But desert creatures will lie down there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will also live there, and shaggy goats will frolic there. Hyenas will howl in their fortified towers, and jackals in their luxurious palaces. Her fateful time also will soon come, and her days will not be prolonged." Now, question. Has this destruction happened historically? Or is it yet to be fulfilled? And that's the question that determines whether we're talking about a literal city of Babylon in Revelation or just the system that came out of that city that was destroyed in the past. Well, if you look at this, and we'll see it again in Revelation again and again, it says that it will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. That was a slow, gradual process, right? They kind of just petered out. No, Sodom and Gomorrah got blasted in the blink of an eye. And that's not what happened historically to Babylon. So you can't say that Babylon has been destroyed and this prophecy has been fulfilled. It has yet to be fulfilled. The fall of Babylon was very gradual historically. Now, it could be, if you take it literally then, it could be two things. It could be one, the rebuilt city of Babylon, and we'll say more about that later, or it could be another city that the book of Revelation just gives that title to, say, New York City. Say Rome. And some commentators do say New York City. One in particular says you're an idiot if you can't see that it's New York City. But there are commentators who say that it's another city that just is given the title Babylon because it's the commercial center of the world. So that will be a city that will be present at that time. Its symbolic interpretation would be this. It's a reference to the political, materialistic, commercial system that opposes God, because that originated in Babylon. Now, that fits with chapter 17, doesn't it? Because in chapter 17, the woman, the harlot, was a symbol of the apostate religious system. So we had symbolism in chapter 17, and this could be symbolism in chapter 18. Well, my take on it is this. The stress of this section is on the total moral depravity of materialistic mankind. And we shouldn't get sidetracked. You know, we tend to try and figure out these little details and we forget what the section is telling us. And that's pretty easy to do because it's telling us that we're rotten to the core. Yeah. So we'll talk a little more about this as we go along, whether is this literal city or is it just talking about a system. First, look at the inhabitants of the fallen Babylon. And the fallen Babylon is inhabited by fallen angels in their various characteristics. So you have demons. The evil spirits, I take, are demons characterized as birds. So the divine judgment of fallen Babylon is the result of the utter wickedness of its inhabitants. That's verse described back in Revelation, chapter 18, verse 3. Where it says, "For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality." In verse 3, we see an alliance. It says, "All the nations have drunk of the wine of her passion," and it says, "The kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality, and the merchants of the earth have become rich." So we have an alliance between the political system and the economic system of this Babylon, this system of Babylon. Does that surprise anybody? It's already the line between commercial and political is getting a little fuzzy, isn't it? You know, when I lived up in Nebraska, they wanted a company to move into Lincoln. And I forget which company it was, but it was a big one. And they wanted them to move in, and so they would generate a bunch of jobs. So what happened? Well, the Lincoln City Council voted to give them huge tax breaks so they could move in there. Now, is that political or is that commercial? See, that line's getting fuzzy, and it happens more and more all the time. You know, in Japan, the government underwrote their research for high-definition television so they could get the competitive edge in that market. Is that political or is that economic? It's fuzzy. And that's what happens here in the tribulation period, is that government, the kings, and the merchants form an alliance and everybody gets rich. So they're going to think it's great. Now we have a warning to believers in verse 4 and 5. Verse 4 says, "I heard another voice from heaven saying, 'Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive of her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities.'" Now the command in the first part of the verse, it says, "Come out of her." This is an incredibly strong command. And if you were reading it in the Greek, you could see how really strong this is. First of all, the word used. The word come out is the Greek word ex erkomai. Now, erkomai, the Greek word, means to come or go. Either one. It's a very versatile word. The word ex, which is a form of the Greek preposition ek, means out of. So it says come out of. And you know, that preposition, and they called that using a preposition in composition in Greek. It was a very common figure of speech. They'd take a verb and they would add a preposition to the front. And that preposition did two things. First, it marked off a direction. Because erkomai can mean come or go. Ek means out of. To come out of is a source. And it also did something else. It added emphasis to the verb. So this is a very emphatic way of saying, get out of there. The verb is also an aorist imperative. Now that doesn't mean a whole lot to you unless you know Greek, but an aorist imperative verb is the strongest way of issuing a command in the Greek language. It is very, very emphatic. So we have a very, very emphatic command for believers to get the heck out of Dodge. It's also in the emphatic position. I mean, this is really red flags all over the place. When you see a word at the beginning or end of a sentence, and their word order didn't mean as much in Greek, or doesn't mean as much in Greek as it does in English. You know, we use word order to determine what the subject of the sentence, the verb, and the direct object. Well, in Greek, they didn't have to do that. They could put the direct object first and the subject over here and the verb in the middle, and it still made sense. It's because they spelled them different depending on what function they served in the sentence. So the same word could be spelled multiple ways as to how it's... In fact, a Greek verb can be spelled over 500 different ways depending on how it's used in the text. So very complicated, very, very, very accurate system, the Greek language. The Greek language was one of those things that had to be ready when Christ was born, so that we could have a Greek New Testament that's so crystal clear because of the clarity of the Greek language. Anyway, very emphatic here. And not only that, but the words out of, remember I said ex means out of? Ex erkomai means come out of? Well, they're part of the verb, and they're also written down. Out of. So it says, come out of, out of. Very emphatic. Literally, we would say, come out, my people, out of her. So God is being very emphatic. Believers are being commanded to separate themselves from the city of Babylon and from the system of Babylon. And the command is to believers. It says, my people. And we have that same command, don't we? We're to come out of the worldly system and live as believers. This shows, too, since this is right prior to the second advent of Jesus Christ, that there will be believers in the world when He returns. And in fact, there has to be believers in the world when He returns, or there won't be anybody to populate the millennial kingdom, because only believers enter the kingdom. There won't be any unbelievers left. Now the reasons in the last part of verse 4. First, so that you will not participate in her sins. Now these are two purpose clauses in the Greek. And the first one is so that you will not participate in her sins. And that's the same as today, isn't it? We're not to participate in the sins of the world. Believers are to come out and be separate. And not participate. And these guys have something really bad to worry about, and that is, and receive of her plagues. So if a person were to stay in Babylon, they'd receive the plagues, a believer, just like the unbelievers. So they're called out. Now this seems to tie in with the figure of a literal city, doesn't it? Come out of there, because there's going to be trouble in River City. There'll be big trouble. It's kind of a parallel to the story of Lot. Look at Genesis chapter 19. We won't dwell on this too much, but it very much parallels the story of Lot. Genesis 19, 12 and 13 says, "And the two men said to Lot, 'Whom else have you here? A son-in-law and your sons and your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, bring them out of the place. For we are about to destroy this place, because their outcry has become so great before the Lord that the Lord has sent us to destroy it.'" So you see the parallel there? They're saying, you believers, get out of here, because there's going to be trouble coming. And that's exactly what the angel is telling the believers in Revelation about the city of Babylon. You better get out of there, because there's going to be plagues. Now the plagues here refer to, and what is this section? It's a detailed explanation, remember, of the bowl judgments, especially the seventh bowl. That's what the plagues are referring to. You know, if you guys don't get out of this city, you're going to be receiving that seventh bowl judgment along with everybody else in the city. So you better get out. 18:5 explains why this is about to happen. "For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities." Now, that doesn't mean God forgot for a while and then, "Oh yeah, Babylon. Now I remember." It's just a way of saying that he's paying back something that he hasn't before. Kind of interesting, isn't it, that their sins have piled all the way up to heaven. Remember their tower? It didn't make it, but their sins makes it all the way to heaven. So it's kind of a ironic remark here that their sins have reached heaven. And the long-suffering of God, it just doesn't go on forever. Look at verse 6. It says, "Pay her back, even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds." So God hasn't forgotten. And he's long-suffering has ended now. Verse 5 reminds us of two very important points. First, God hates sin. He hates it. Even if a believer commits a sin, God hates sin. Doesn't mean he hates the believer, but he hates sin. We'll look back at chapter 16 of Revelation, in verse 5 and 6. It says, I heard the angel of the waters saying, 'Righteous are you who are and who were, O Holy One, because you judge these things. For they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink.'" They deserve it. So God's righteousness demands that sin be punished. And we noted over there that the punishment fits the sin. These guys were bloodthirsty. So what does God do? He said, "Okay, you're bloodthirsty. I'll give you blood to drink." So the punishment fits the crime. God hates sin. God is righteous. And this is something people forget. You know, people will say, "Oh my God, he would never punish anybody." Well, then your God isn't a righteous God. And you know what? When you get to heaven, if God were like you say, then heaven would be hell. It'd be the same. There'd still be unrighteousness. There'd still be sin. So his righteousness demands that sin be punished. Not only does God hate sin, but all sin will be judged. All sin. Yours, mine, unbelievers, everybody. Now, if you've come to the point in your life where you've believed the gospel message that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for your sins, then that's where your sins were judged. But if you haven't, your sins, and if you don't, your sins will be judged throughout all eternity in eternal suffering. So all sin is judged. It's either judged at the cross or it's judged in hell. We have a choice of where our sins will be judged. Now in 6 through 8 we have the indictment. Verse 6 says, "Pay her back even as she has paid, and give back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." First thing to notice, it says the voice out of heaven calls on God to reward Babylon just as Babylon has rewarded the saints. And how has Babylon rewarded the saints? It's killed them. That system has killed saints. The false religious system and the false economic system, both, as we've come through the judgments, are after Christians. That's called the law of retribution, or the lex talionis. And you know what? We used to have a law kind of like this in our country, or we used to do laws kind of like this. You know, that if you commit a crime, you need to pay for it. Now, we've forgotten that now. Now, if you commit a crime, you go to jail and get a college education. You know, I'm being facetious, and this is one of my pet peeves, is that we don't have a justice system anymore. There's no justice. Tell me this, how much justice is there if a drug dealer is busted? And I'm just rambling now, so you can turn off your hearing aid if you want, but how much justice do we have if a drug dealer is caught, put in jail, and somebody says, "I'll let you off if you give me the guy above you"? Now, where's the justice for this guy? Now, I think we ought to change our Pledge of Allegiance, to say, "And liberty and justice for some." Because it's not justice for all anymore. It's not at all. We make deals with criminals all the time. It's not just. Enough of my rambling and my preaching, but that's the voice from heaven telling God to do the just thing, the law of retribution. Now, he says, in fact, double the double. That's how it says, give back to her double. That's literally double the double. Well, what does that mean? Well, it means that due to the enormity of the sin, that Babylon is required to pay back double the normal retribution. And the normal retribution was double. So he's saying double the double. Look back at Exodus 22. This is a common principle of the Old Testament. And if you stop and think about it, it makes sense, doesn't it? Because say I go out and I steal $100 from Shane. Steal $100 from him. And I get caught. And they say, "Okay, lex talionis, the law of retribution, you pay him back that $100. And I give it back. Is that punishing me? That's a business deal. It's just saying, give it back. But that's not the way the Old Testament law worked. Exodus 22, first of verse 4, it says, if what he stole is exactly found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. Now look over at verse 7. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. And in verse 9, it's hammered in here. It says, for every breach of trust, whether it is for ox, for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before the judges. He whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. So now we have punishment that goes along with crime. So that $100 I stole from Shane, I'd have to pay him back $200, not just $100. So then we have not only retribution, but we have punishment. Now look up at back to Revelation. Due to the enormity of Babylon's sin, what do they have to do? It says double the double. So they're really going to get it. And in fact, they do. What's man's attitude towards this? In verse 7, I mean, we've been reading this and it's getting really scary now, isn't it? Of course, we won't be there, but it looks really scary for Babylon. What's man's response to all this? Verse 7, it says, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen. I'm not a widow. I will never see mourning. Man's attitude just prior to judgment is always the same. It's simply this. God never judged me before. He's not going to judge me now. That's always man's attitude. And I'll give you a couple of verses, and we're getting kind of late here. You can look them up. Matthew 24, 37 through 39. And of course, 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. Everything continues as it has since the fathers fell asleep. You know, God isn't going to change anything. Oh, yes, He is. The cry in Babylon is going to be, business is good. Hey, business is great. And remember that connection between business and commerce I've spoken of before? I forgot to mention one thing. What's always the big issue in a presidential campaign? Oh, I'm going to make you rich. You know, it's always economical. Do you know that the President of the United States originally did not have any say in the economy? It was only an oversight position. Money bills originated in the House of Representatives, not with the President. So things are changing. Economy and government are getting closer together. Verse 8, the sentence is announced. It says the reason for the judgment. It says, for this reason, and that points back to verse 7, and that is that Babylon is not only guilty of the crimes, but of complacency as well. Babylon says, hey, God's not going to judge me. And going to find out that that is wrong. So the verse 8 says, for this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. So it will be sudden. In one day is an idiom in Greek for suddenness. It will be sudden and catastrophic destruction. Now, that again points to more of a literal city of Babylon, doesn't it? So I take it that the Babylon in all its forms is going to be destroyed here. If you prefer to think of commercial Babylon as an economic system, that can be destroyed in one day easily. And a city can be destroyed in one day easily. And the method of judgment is going to be pestilence first. That's literally death, is the way that reads in Greek, which will result in mourning and famine. And it's all brought about by fire. See, it says, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Interesting to note that mourning is listed as one of the plagues. I take it that this mourning is so terribly intense that it's a plague in and of itself because of all the death that happens. Okay, let's take a 15-minute break and then we'll come back and hopefully finish up this chapter. I'm not sure if we'll make it. Father, thank you for your word. In Christ's name, amen.